Can't wait to be there. That'll be a joy and blessing. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening. Get to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 11. Again, this is some parts of the scriptures that at times, if I was just preaching for the fun of it, can I put it that way? These are parts like, why do I need to preach this part? It's just a list of a bunch of people's names. Let's just keep on going, find something more meaty. Well, God's Word has everything in there on purpose. Now, I realize, and let's be honest, some of the reasons that it's there may not be directly for us. This passage of Scripture is very significant to our Jewish brothers that know the Lord as their Savior, significant for future events in a sense of planning and preparation that God hasn't forgotten His children, all those things. It was significant for their history. Here was God keeping some of His promise that their nation would be reestablished, that they had a remnant that would come back that God was protecting and caring for. So there's direct application for them and great joy for them. And yet, I believe that all Scripture can be beneficial for us. In fact, didn't Paul say that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's anybody that knows the Lord, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, mature, thoroughly furnished, completely outfitted for every good work. And so there is value to us even in passages like this. What we're going to do tonight is I'm going to remind us of where we've been, because chapter 11 in many ways makes no spiritual sense to us, has no depth to it if we don't remember where we've been. So I'm going to remind us of where we've been, and then we're going to walk through and I'll just give you some of the what we'd call almost like the background material, just so you understand what's being written about in the understanding that the Jews would understand just from knowing the place and so forth. I'll give that. And then we're going to stop and do some thinking. How do all that God did here in chapter 11 of Nehemiah, how does that maybe apply directly to us today? What can I learn? What are some truths that I can take away from this passage? So, if nothing else, when you get to the end of the message tonight, maybe you want to write down these truths. Now, these aren't inspired necessarily. Lord willing, I've done my due diligence in preparing so that I'm pulling right truths from this passage. But you can write it down so next time you come through your devotions in chapter 11 and say, I just got to get through these names. Okay, it'll actually add some worth and value to you. Lord willing, it'll provide some significance for you. And hopefully it can help us live for the Lord. Now, background again. Let's remind ourselves. And we've been through this, but I don't want you to forget. As we come to chapter 7 of Nehemiah, 1 through 6 was the building of the wall. Glory, the wall is built at the end of chapter 6. It's all done. And yet that was really, in many ways, only half the work. And maybe in my opinion, if I can put it that way, in the biblical opinion, that was only really a small portion of the work. It was a significant portion. But what was more important was that Nehemiah then, and we see it recorded for us in chapter 7 on, helped the people reestablish their relationship, their covenant relationship with their God. They were God's people, and they were to follow and obey God's laws and live it out as an example, not just to their brother Jews, but to the entire world. In many ways, what we have recorded here, and I realize that if you look back at secular history, they overlooked this all, but that's their problem, not ours. The reality is that God wanted the entire world to know that He had a cherished people, that He would redeem them and care for them, and that any who would want a relationship with Him could come to Him by faith, become a Jew, all right? Be proselytized, become a Jew, and He would accept them into His kingdom. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And so this was remember President Lincoln, or President Lincoln, oh brother, I'm not quite that old. President Reagan, okay? Okay, my mom was born on the same day as President Lincoln. She's not that old, okay? So, we used to tease her every once in a while. Yeah, you're President Lincoln's twin. Anyways, President Reagan used to talk about America being the shining city on a hill. Okay, well, he's using a biblical analogy. Not that it was meant for America, okay, just so you understand, and I understand that. But Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, was to be, in a very real sense, the shining light on a hill, the city that would shine the light of the truth of God at that point. Not necessarily, we wouldn't describe it as the gospel, But the declaration of truth that there was a God that created them, that loved them, that they could have a personal relationship with Him. They were to do that. And so the latter half of the book of Nehemiah was really about Nehemiah helping God's children be what they were supposed to be in their walk with the Lord and in their testimony to the world. So in chapter 7, he's helping secure the blessings of God for the community and their children. And he's helping provide for the safety and spiritual stability, both protecting them and their worship as they come into reestablishing what's going on in the city of Jerusalem and the worship there. He's providing men that will be in charge, providing leadership, those who would be of proven character. And he's providing for details in the prosperity. He didn't miss a detail, if I can put it that way, in helping that city to prosper and grow. The end point of chapter 7, and it's really a point that, as I study this passage, it really permeates now almost the rest of the book of Nehemiah, is he wanted to help them practice the presence of God. And he gives, remember, the list of the biblical heroes, those who had by faith trusted him and come back and trust. So he, remember, Zerubbabel was like almost 100 years before him when they brought the first remnant back to the city of Jerusalem. And he recounts for us in the book of Nehemiah all of those heroes who willingly said, we're going to leave our comfortable homes in Babylon and go back because we want God's kingdom, God's work to continue to prosper. And so he lists that, and he wanted them to understand and practice in their own lives in that day, in Nehemiah's day, the same presence of God, the reality that God was real, that he was worth living for, worth even dying for. And so that's the theme. And so then we come to chapters 8 through 10, and we concluded chapter 10 last week, and they were the next really steps in practicing the presence of God. Remember in chapter 8, they read scripture, and they as a people were united around God's word. They rejoiced in God's holiness, and they were vigorous. They chose, with excitement, said, I'm going to obey all of God's word. As we come to chapter 9 then, it really, as they continue to practice God's presence, loving God's word, it draws them to confessing of their sins. They understood that they had disobeyed and gone against their covenant relationship with their God. And so God was challenging them, and they willingly came and prayed. The whole chapter is a prayer of confession, but it's an acknowledgement of who God is and who they are in light of God's presence. I put it this way, practicing the presence of God means understanding our relationship with Him, the rules of the relationship in the covenant, and in that relationship with God, knowing who we are and who He is, leads us then to confession and repentance of sin and a passionate following Him. So that passionate following of God, after they confess their sins, they realize, I need to be in to reestablish my covenant relationship. This is the Jews again, covenant relationship with God. And so they do that, and that's Nehemiah chapter 10. They get out a document and they sign it again. We are going to obey God's law. Much like what we find in the book of Deuteronomy, as God, with the next generation through Moses, just before he dies, gives the second giving of the law. It's the same law. It's reiterated for the young generation. And passionately driving them to commit, we are going to wholly follow our God. Unfortunately, that generation soon turned away from it. We will find, as we come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, there were some of the same struggles. Believer, just a note of practical point, don't ever think that you are so spiritual that somehow you won't fall again. If there's one truth, and there's many truths, but if there's one truth to not forget from the Old Testament, it's that as a child of God that loves God, you are still susceptible to sin. You must daily maintain your walk with the Lord. Prayed up, confessed up, reading up, if you want to put it that way, God's word. Be faithful, close to the Lord. Don't treat it tritely. It is the most important relationship, and we saw some of that this morning. Remember from 1 Corinthians, Christ should be the center of our life. All right. So, as he comes to chapter 10, and we saw this last week, and let me remind you, as they're re-signing the covenant, the leaders lead in this, and leaders should lead, and those led, those that are being led by the leaders, should join forces with their leaders, follow their example, and unite in the pursuit of God's presence in their life, that God is real, that He's to be obeyed. And so they commit themselves to pursuing God's presence, and that pursuit meant that they had, remember the three P's we talked about, parting, separation. They would separate from the world and the nations around them in their sin. though they would always be ready to invite them to become a part of them, like Ruth and Rahab. It wasn't wrong for Ruth and Rahab to join them, but it was wrong for Israel to marry a Moabite or a Canaanite that wasn't going to follow God. Understand that rule there. That's really important. So there's a parting in that pursuit of God. There's the promise that they would walk with God and do God's laws, His commandments, His judgments, His statutes. I must live out that type of promise in my relationship. I'm not an Old Testament saint, but I do commit myself to the Lord. I am to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is my reasonable service, all right? So parting, promise, and then that wonderful provision. Again, they did everything they could in the setting up of the Old Testament, of the temple worship there, and we're going to see a little bit of it more here in chapter 11 tonight. They did everything they could to make worshiping God, if I can put it this way, easy. They didn't want to have anything in the way. They wanted the organization, the structure, the sacrificial system, all those things to be in place with all the proper leadership so that it would happen. So there was, if I can put it this way, no excuse for the children of Israel to walk away from their God. Well, you know, they didn't have the doors of the temple open that day. No. All of that was put in place, so they made provision for all that. So now we come to chapter 11, and let's just read the first two verses are somewhat really of a summary, and then he breaks it down and explains a little bit. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. And just so you know, that offering there, verse 10, the men that willingly offered, it's the same men that are discussed in verse 1, the 10th that got picked. We'll talk about that in a minute. So this is talking about a group of people. They said, okay, Jerusalem is to be the center of not only our worship, but frankly our culture and our society, our commerce. And Nehemiah, understanding that, helped lead in getting the city of Jerusalem literally back on its feet. He rebuilt a whole city, all right, the capital city. And in doing that, he provided for the orderly prospering, and this is my summary, verses 1 and 2. He provided for the orderly prospering of God's people, both provincially. Jerusalem was the capital of the province of Judah under the Persian Empire. Nehemiah was the governor, the Tirshatha, all right, as we see in the scriptures here. And so he provided for them to prosper both provincially, socially, and culturally, as they would have a center where they would come together together and have families together, all those things. It would continue to promote even the godly culture of the Jewish kingdom, which was fine. That was good. And it would also obviously would prosper them spiritually. They had a temple worship that was now protected, that they could actually fully establish all of the courses of the priests, the Levites, and those things, and we'll see some of that this evening, and also provide an economic center for them to be strong. We as Americans have watched from afar in other countries where economies have collapsed, and it hinders the work of God. What happens if you don't have enough money to have an offering to take to the temple? All right, I'm talking about an Old Testament setting. That's a problem. So Nehemiah, in his wisdom, under the Lord's direction here, is reestablishing the city. And you say, well, that's not necessarily temple worship, but it's critical to the temple worship and its continuing work in the centuries ahead. And so God, in his wisdom, is helping to reestablish. And notice this is key, and we're going to come to this at the end. He calls Jerusalem here the holy city. This is a phrase that's used basically, other than here, only in the prophetic section of the Old Testament. Isaiah talks about Jerusalem as the holy city, connected with God's blessing. In chapter 48 and chapter 52, Daniel speaks of it in Daniel chapter 9, the holy city. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But he wants to see that the reestablishment of the city was important for the spiritual work that was going on there. So this was not extraneous work. This was important work to keep the temple worship going. Okay, so let me remind you in Exodus, just maybe write this cross-reference down for you. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. It says there, talking about the nation of Israel, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." So these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. He's talking to Moses at that point. Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. And he wanted them to know his relationship was that they would be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. something markedly different than the rest of the nations of the world. So they were, as the children of Israel, supposed to nationally influence the rest of the world about Jehovah. Every nation in the world that was out there and aware of what was going on should have been able to look at Israel and say, that's a holy nation, God there. Now, there will be some application for us in a moment. Now, so Jerusalem's kind of barren. And we see in verse 1 that basically it seems that the majority of the people that were living in Jerusalem at the time were basically just the civil leaders. There were a few more. Remember in chapter 3 when they were rebuilding the wall, and they list several people that were building by their homes and so forth. But after they get the wall completed, we find out, hey, there's a lot of gaps here in the city. There's not a lot happening. There's not a lot of people here. But those that were there, appears that the leaders were there, and they had been there from the time of their return with Zerubbabel, and I'm sure with Ezra as well. In verse 1 as well, then they go on to say, so we need to do this. We're going to get a tenth of the people, one out of ten, one out of the ten to dwell in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Is there any significance to the fact that that's the same amount as a tithe? I don't know. Let's not read too much into it. But that was a natural division for them, and they thought, hey, well, okay, let's have a tithe of the people, a remnant of the people willing to come back and live in Jerusalem. And so they cast lots. That was an Old Testament means of fairly having a fair decision, used generally in determining God's will for, like they used it to cast lots for which course of the priests would come in at what month. David did that and Solomon did that. The establishment of the actual tribes where they lived, that was done by casting of lots. So it was a means whereby they were trusting God. It was a visual demonstration that, God, we want your will to be done here. We're not gonna try to decide who's the best. We are willing to say, God, whoever you want to live in Jerusalem, we're gonna go. So it's a mark of trust. And that's key to our understanding of what goes on here when we come to the explanation point. So they said, we want to trust God in this decision on who goes. So the whole nation was willing to go to Jerusalem. If I can put it this way, the tenth got picked. They were the chosen, okay? And they were the ones that had the privilege, though it was hard work, had the privilege of living in Jerusalem. And so we'll see that some significance of that as we come to the end. So we have now living in Jerusalem, the leaders, and now they're saying, let's pick the tenth. So who are these tenth, all right? And who will there be there? Well, verses 3-9. And I don't think I did read verse 2. So let's go to verse 3. Now these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah dwelt everyone in his possession in their cities, to wit, Israel. Now that he's using that term Israel there to just talk about the ordinary citizens of the nation of Israel. So in all the cities around Jerusalem, he's giving a little bit of an explanation, that's where the ordinary citizen lived. And out there as well, the priests and the Levites, the Nethinims, we ran across them before in chapter 3, those are the temple servants that David had set up, and the children of Solomon's servants, they lived out there. And, verse 4, at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin, of the children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez. So here's a whole family then that is being picked to go into Jerusalem. These were ordinary Israelites from the tribe of Judah. I'm just checking my notes. This, by the way, as we listed here in verse number 4, certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. Remember, who were the two tribes that stayed loyal to the line of David after Solomon passed away? Rehoboam was there, remember, and Jeroboam came back to lead the 10 northern tribes, and they rebelled. And I find it interesting that as we come back now to this remnant time, it's still the same two tribes. Now, I will tell you, to give the full explanation, though it's not listed here, in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, we have this same list, some different names, and they list there as well that not only were some of the people from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin there, but also from the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, which Manasseh and Ephraim would have been the dominant tribes of the northern 10 tribes. So there were some. I think what's the indication here, though, is the vast majority of the people were directly connected to the two tribes that had been loyal to the line of David. And we'll see here in a moment as well, the Levites had been loyal to the tribe of David. Okay, so he goes on. I'm in verse 5. So another family. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, and the son of Kolhoseh, the son of Haaziah, the son of Adaiah, the son of Jorib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shilonai. All the sons of Perez that dwelt in Jerusalem were 468. All right, 468 valiant men. We're going to talk about this in a minute, but that is not insignificant. He talks about valiant men, men that were willing to protect the city of Jerusalem. And these are the sons of Benjamin, all right? So in Jerusalem, we had some Judahites. Now we have some Benjamites that are coming. And Solo, the son of Meshullam, the son of Joed, the son of Pediah, the son of Koliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Athiel, the son of Josiah. And after him, Jabai, Salai, 928. And Joel, the son of Zechari, was their overseer. So now they're listing here, he's listing a leader among the Benjamites that were there. And Judah, that's kind of funny to me, all right? There's a Benjamite named Judah. That's just funny to me, all right? You don't have to laugh. And the son of Suno was the second over the city, all right? So he's the second leader. So we have Joel and Judah are the Benjamite leaders in the city of Jerusalem. So there's the first group of people that have been chosen to come in to live in Jerusalem. Now we come to some priests. Verse 10. Of the priest, and this will go down through verse number 14. Jedaiah, the son of Jorib, Jakin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meraoth, the son of Ahitub, was the ruler of the house of God. All right, so here we have some of the line of the priestly rulers. And their brethren that did the work of the house were 822. And Adaiah, the son of Jerome, the son of Peliel, the son of Amzai, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pasher, the son of Malchiah, and his brethren, chief of the fathers, 242. And Amasai, the son of Azareel, the son of Ahaziah, the son of, this one's on a split line, so I worked on this, and I still am not going to get it. Meshulamoth, there we go, the son of Immer, all right? And their brethren, mighty men of valor, and 128, and their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Now, we look at verse number 12, and these priests were priests who had the actual work, it says, of the house. They were those that appears to be directly involved in the ceremonial work of the temple, helping with the doing of the sacrifices, all the priestly work of the temple. They did that. And then they call, notice, it very interesting in verse 14, they call them men of valor. These were men of military prowess, as we saw already back in verse number 6 as well. They were defenders. So here we have a group of people that, however it was chosen, even by the casting of lots, yet they were described as men that were valiant, men that were able to defend and protect the city. So they were bivocational a little bit. They were willing to come and be the protectors. So we literally end up with somewhat of a standing, or it's probably better to be described as a national guard in the city of Jerusalem. People that were willing to do their normal work, but as well, at a moment's notice, they were ready to defend if called upon, even among the priests. I like that. This is just a personal note on my part, but the reason I like that is we find spiritual leaders that are willing to get and do the dirty work, the hard work. They were normal people. It gives me courage to say I can defend myself, okay? Those kinds of things in my day and age as well. Even though the man of the cloth, no, they're just normal people. And they participated in some of the actual normal work that was required of them in the city of Jerusalem. So they did their priestly work, but they were real people too, and ready to defend and protect. I like that. Okay, so we find ordinary people there, verses 3 through 9. And the priests that were chosen to live there. Now in verses 15 to 24, we have the Levites that were listed. And there's some interesting things that goes on here, so let's walk through this passage. Verse number 15, also of the Levites. Now, remember the Levites were the tribe that the priests were from, but they didn't do the other than the priests, the sons of Aaron, who did the priestly work, the other Levites didn't do the priestly work, but they did a lot of temple work, a number of different things that they did at the temple and the worship of God there. Also of the Levites, verse 15, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunai, and Shabbathiah, and Jozabad, of the chief of the Levites had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. What was the outward business or the external business? Well, it appears as though they were involved in both the gathering and storing of provisions for the offerings and for the priests and Levites that worked there. They probably took care of the building maintenance to make sure that the temple that had been built stays, you know, it can get a leaky roof just like our church can, right? So they were the ones that helped do all that. We know as well that they, as we come along here, there will be other Levites that were involved in some of the worship, the singing, and all some of the helping with the animal sacrifices and so forth. But these were the guys that were the maintenance men, if I can put it that way, it appears. Let's keep on going. Verse 17. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph. Right, who was Asaph? Remember, we've got some Psalms written in the book of Psalms by the sons of Asaph. Asaph was pointed out by David and Solomon, and they were part of the leader of a group of Levites who were the choir directors. The leaders, and they actually, not only the choir directors, but also the composers of the music. They wrote the music and so forth. And notice, I love this. So this Mattaniah, the beginning of verse 17, who was he? Well, he was the principal to begin the thanksgiving and prayer. All right, this is how I put it. He's the principal thanker in song. All right. So he had a job to do, and since he was directing in the daily worship of God in the temple, he needed to live in Jerusalem and all those who helped him with that. So if you were part of the Levitical choir, guess where you got stuck? In the city of Jerusalem, so you could be right there ready to go to sing at a moment's notice. So he's the principal. You know, in the orchestra, we have the principal cellist and the principal violist and the principal violinist and all that. Who's that? That's the leader of the group, the principal. Well, he was the principal here, the principal thanker, all right? And I like the fact that God points out that their songs were songs of thanksgiving. They took plenty of time to thank God for who he was and what he'd given them, what he was doing in their life. Believer, that should be a clue for us. As we worship God both individually in our own personal time with the Lord and corporately, we should be consumed with giving God thanks. I strive, I do it imperfectly, but I strive even in a sense our pastoral prayers in each of the services to stop and thank God, because that's appropriate worship for us, to consider who he is, what he's done for us, what he does, and that's something that's thankworthy on our part for him. So anyways, so we go on. I'm in the middle of verse 17. And Bakbukiah, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the porters. Who are the porters? Well, they are the gatekeepers. This is a second security system. You know how we have the policemen and then you have the guardsmen at the door, right? The security guys that are at the mall. Okay, this is kind of like, but these security guys, I'm sure, were probably armed, by the way. All right, just so you know. They were especially given to be the security guard for the temple, both because the temple was essentially the national bank was right there. That's where they kept all of their treasures. But as well, it was something that was hallowed. The temple was a hallowed ground. And no unclean thing could go there. And so those porters were people that would check badges, can I put it that way, at the door to make sure that you were able to go in and worship God. Because they loved God and they didn't want to desecrate where God in a unique way dwelt. We should hold God in high esteem. We don't check people at the door here in that sense. You got to have an exact type of clothing and smell right and be a Christian. But as Christians, we should set a wonderful example that we honor God. And we don't want to enter his presence, whether corporately as a church family or individually, with being marred by sin, dirty before the Lord. May God help us to be holy before him. All right, moreover, the porters, Akkub, on verse 19, Talmon and the brethren that kept the gates were 172. Now, and the residue of Israel, of the priests and the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, every one in his inheritance. This seems almost like a parenthesis, because then we go on to verse 21, but the Nethinims, who were connected to the temple worship. So what's verse 20? Well, it is in some ways a parenthesis. Very possibly it's a reference to those who lived outside of the city of Jerusalem, but were still within the province of Judah. We're going to see here at the end of the chapter, he lists people that actually even some of them lived outside of the province of Judah. These were folks that were still lived in the province of Judah and probably who came to assist the porters directly. Notice it's referenced right after the porters. But then they also list the priests and the Levites as well. So the city didn't require all of the people that were involved in the Levitical work and the priestly work to live in the city of Jerusalem. Some did. But then those who were going to be involved, and if you remember how they structured and organized it, priests and Levites would come for a course. Remember John the Baptist's dad, when he got the revelation in Luke chapter 1, he was then serving at the temple. That wasn't his normal place of residence. He lived out in the nation, and he came for whether it was a month or a couple weeks. They had 24 courses through the year, right? Stop and think, we have 12 months, all right? So about every 2 weeks, give or take a day or two, all right, they would come and do their service, and then they would go back to their homes and live in their homes, be spiritual leaders in their community back there. And that's kind of probably what's going on in verse 20 here, is he's just saying there were other people involved in the temple worship, other porters, other Levites, other priests. They didn't live in Jerusalem, but they lived close at hand, probably still in the province of Judah itself. Okay, now, verse 21, we come then to the Nethinims. As I already mentioned, these were the temple servants that had established all the way back by King David, some 400 years before this time, all right? And they were still a part of the wonderful work of the temple work. They are mentioned, actually, back in chapter 3, verse 26, at the building of the wall. They helped with the building of the wall. And their same place is mentioned there. So notice, but the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel. Where's Ophel? Well, Ophel was a hill just south of the temple site, inside the city of Jerusalem. There was a special part of the city called the City of David. Precious place where David himself had ruled from, had built up the city there, and it for continually from that point on was called the City of David. So the City of David was within the City of Jerusalem. To help you understand. And it was in, you remember when we talked about this, I think on, maybe I did it on a Sunday night, I don't remember, when we had the map. Oh yeah, I did it on a Sunday night. I used my hand, remember I used my hand to give you the description of the outline of the wall of Jerusalem at that time. There was the knob up north, and then this right down here would have been the City of David, and Ophel was right there, all right, right before the temple site. And Ophel, that's where they lived. So they were close at hand to help. You know, if there's an emergency at the temple site, well, they were there, you know, the alarm system was on. Go get the Nethinims. They need to help us, all right, real quick. The security watch at night had a problem, you know, someone's ruckus going on. Get the Nethinims, come help us, all right? Those kinds of things. So they were right close at hand to live there. All right, keep on going. Verse number 22. The overseers of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzzah, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mathaniah, the son of Micah. Of the sons of Asaph, again, notice that mention again, the singers were over the business of the house of God. Very interesting. What's this business? Well, he's probably talking about directly about their occupation. These singers were involved in the choral and musical worship at the temple site. God loves music. And he wanted, even close at hand, in the city walls, singers that were always available to bring praise to his name. It is most appropriate for us still. God has not changed some of that structure in his worship. He loves to hear us sing. So in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, be not drunk with wine and words of excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, speaking to yourselves, it's not probably speaking of me murmuring to my own heart. It's talking about speaking to ourselves. All right. As we gather in worship, we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Put it this way, when we sang together tonight congregational singing, you need to view it the fact that you are preaching to your neighbor, helping them imbibe the truth that we're singing about. It's really important that we sing right, godly, theologically right hymns, isn't it? All right, and that we help each other think spiritually. God still wanted that kind of worship, even in the Old Testament, and that's what he wants for us today. Very interesting, so he has them close at hand. That was their business, all right? They were part of that worship of God. Verse 23, for it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers due for every day. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, I didn't get that right, Meshezabel, there we go, of the children of Zerah, of the son of Judah, was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people. Now, a very interesting thing here goes on in verse 23 and 24. This king, because of the reference in verse 24, this is not Nehemiah, he wasn't a king. And it wasn't directly the, some would think, oh, it's probably like David or Solomon that set up the courses of the musicians. No, that's not the reference either. We know from secular history and study, and we have some clues in the scriptures, even in the book of Nehemiah, that King Artaxerxes, remember, that was the king that Nehemiah served. He had a vested interest. It was a part of his national or his nation policy as he worked with diverse people. He sent them back to their nations, and he gave orders. He wanted them, he felt it was best for his control of the kingdoms, to let them worship their God according to the dictates of their laws. And so, he would have advisors about him that dealt with all the different people groups, because he didn't understand all their culture and perspective. And so, but he said, listen, you get back to Jerusalem, talking to the Jews, you get back to Jerusalem, and you set up that root, that worship of that God there, right? Because, and I want you to offer sacrifices for me. In his mind, I presume, was just the fact that, hey, I want every God's help so I can remain to be king. All right? Now, it's obviously a false thought, but that's what that was his thinking. So let's have all the gods praying for me as king, okay? Oh, well, it worked out great for Jerusalem, didn't it? We appreciate that God in his sovereignty even directs and designs the foolishness of men to exalt his name. And so the king had a Jew, Pethahiah here, who was a Jew. In fact, his name is mentioned. We're not sure if it's the same Pethahiah, so we don't want to draw too many connections. We don't know if that's true or not. But this Pethahiah was a Jew that worked with King Artaxerxes and would advise him on the worship of God, of Jehovah God, and help to make sure that everything was provided for. So when we come to the end of verse 23, a certain portion, that word in verse 23, the word portion here, is speaking of not just physical provision for the singers and all the worship that goes on, but it's also talking about proper order in worship. Artaxerxes wanted it done right. Isn't that amazing? God can use a king that I'm quite certain will not see in heaven one day. And we can, and he used him to tell the Jews, get it right. What freedom, what joy. Believer, don't be discouraged. God can, if he so wills it, in our day and time, to have our civil leaders who don't respect our God allow us to have the ability to worship God according to the dictates of our heart and according to the dictates of God's word. Let us rejoice in that. That's God's goodness to us. Let us not overlook that God allows us to do that. Let's thank God for our country, the freedoms we have to allow us to have that happen. Okay, so he says get it taken care of. Now, we come down to now verses 25 and really to the end of the chapter, and we're going to, I don't know that I'll actually read, well, I will. We'll take the time to read real quickly. But in verses 25 to 30, we see now that he's going to give a description of the settlers not inside the city of Jerusalem, but the rest of the settlers and where they settled. And so he divides it again by the two major tribes, by Judah and Benjamin. So verses 25 to 30, I call it the Judean settlers. And then verses 31 to 35 are the Benjamite settlers. Let's read the verses here real quick. Verse 25, and for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt at Kirjath Arba and in the villages thereof, and at Dibon and the villages thereof, and at Jekabzeel, there we go, Jekabzeel and the villages thereof, and at Jeshua and at Molada and at Bethphelet and at Hazar Shul and at Beersheba and at the villages thereof, and at Ziklag and at Mokanah and in the villages thereof, and at Enrimmon and at Zeriah and at Jarmuth, Zenoah, Abdullam, and their villages, and Lachish, and the fields thereof, Azekah, and in the villages thereof, and they dwelt from Beersheba unto the valley of Hinnom. Now, there's kind of the wrap-up at the end of, they dwelt all the way from Beersheba. That was, if you know your geography of the land of Israel, Beersheba is one of the southernmost towns that was ever inhabited by the nation of Israel. Way in the south, way down in the Negev, all right? Beersheba, and then all the way up to Hinnom. Where was the valley of Hinnom? Right next, right south of the city of Jerusalem. All right? Hinnom, all right? And that valley, so we have Beersheba, which, now this is very interesting. It's only about 32 to 40 miles away from Jerusalem. We don't look at that as very far. How would you like to walk that? Anyway, okay, so that gives you a little bit of perspective. And as best we understand history here, and so we see in verse number 30, he talks about, and they dwelt from Beersheba. That word dwelt is actually we could have translated that Hebrew word encamped. And that's a rightful term. It appears as though Beersheba at that time was not in the Judean province that Nehemiah was the governor of. The line was not far south of Jerusalem at all. And then you run into Idumea. I remember Herod was an Idumeanite, all right? Idumean, okay? And he lived in the south, that was the land directly south of Israel. So several of these towns, we are certain, were outside the province of Judah. How does that work? Well, all of it was under Artaxerxes, the Persian. And he had a policy that you could live where you want. You're my subject, you can live where you want, just don't cause problems. Again, we see God's amazing hand here. So these people from Judah, these were their ancestral homes. They had grown up, if you go back to the book of Numbers and then into Deuteronomy, Joshua, and we see all the settling that goes on, that was their home. And they were allowed, even though it wasn't under Nehemiah's jurisdiction, can I put it that way, they were allowed to live in their homes and to settle the land again. God in his goodness providing for his children in unique ways. As long as they were peaceable, it was no problem. Now, there were problems that came up down the road, historically, after the scriptures were written, and we finally have the Maccabees and all that, where they find some freedom and get their freedom. But for here and now, there was peace. And what a wonderful thing. So then we find the Benjamites and the same ideas. They dwell there, although it appears that all the Benjamite cities were within the province of Judah. Judah to the south, the Judeans settled to the south and sometimes out of there. The north of the city of Jerusalem, and that's all these cities we're going to see listed here, are the north of the city of Jerusalem, and that's where Benjamin historically and traditionally had lived. Verse 31, the children of Benjamin, also Benjamin from Geba, dwelt in Michmash, and Aijah, Bethel, and in their villages, and Anathoth, and Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gideam, Hidad, Zeboam, Nebalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of the craftsmen. All right, there's their cities, and we find those are basically, as best we understand historically, on the north side. A little interesting thought there from verse 35, the valley of the craftsmen. And Ezra records this for us, it's actually not recorded by Zerubbabel, but when they were building the temple again under Zerubbabel, they had permission from the king to get timber down from where else? Lebanon, all right? And just like Solomon had done and so forth when he built his temple, so they brought him down in floats on the Mediterranean Sea down to Joppa. Ono was not far from Joppa, and it appears as though they had all the craftsmen, and Benjamites were craftsmen. They worked there in the woodworking, getting it prepared and ready to get to the city of Jerusalem to be established in the temple. Kind of interesting stuff. And he points it out there. These were men that were workers, and they established themselves. And then finally, verse 36, just like God had designed, that the Levites that didn't live in the city of Jerusalem were scattered throughout the nation of Israel. Very small scattering at this point, small number. And so of the Levites were divisions in Judah and Benjamin. And the Benjamites and the Judites gave them a place to live. They were part of the tithe, was to go to sustain the Levites so that they could be the spiritual leaders in the communities and then get back to Jerusalem to help out as well. So that helped there. Now, okay, there's the story. It's all done. Okay. Wow, great. I'm glad that Jerusalem got settled and there's people around and the civilization is going. What can we learn? Well, I think a couple thoughts, and there's really only a couple thoughts that I'm drawing. There's probably wiser men that could pull a few other things, but I wanted to be right with Scripture. So, first of all, we see in verses 1 and verse 18, and let's remind you of that again. Verse 1, and the rulers of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. Verse 18, all the Levites in the holy city were 200 fourscore and four. As I pointed out at the beginning of the message, I think there's something significant here because that description of Jerusalem as the holy city is generally only used in prophetic literature. What was God trying to help us see here? Well, it is proper to see the city of Jerusalem as characterized here by God and God's people that dwell there. Jerusalem was to be known around the world as holy, not just the temple site, but the city. You see, God wanted his character to be known through his people as they lived out the law of God in the Old Testament. We are to be distinct and unique as God's people. God uses some of the same analogies in the New Testament. We are a royal priesthood. And God has called us. We are a chosen generation, as we find in Peter. And God wants us like, not the same as, but like the nation of Israel, to maintain a very dogged commitment, a stubborn commitment to our identity as believers, as a community of believers. He does not want our community, and let's move it right down to Heritage Baptist Church. He does not want Heritage Baptist Church to be diluted from holiness. We should, in all of our life, how we live, how we demonstrate our character to the city around us, to around the world. Any missionary that ever hears of Heritage Baptist Church, any foreigner that would come by here, my neighbor, should know that God dwells here and His people are holy. God help us to be, as we saw this morning and we're reminded again in 1 Corinthians 16, or chapter 3, verse 16. We, you and I, as Heritage Baptist Church, are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And God dwells here. And in a unique way, I realize He's omnipresent, so He's fully everywhere. All right, all of Him is everywhere. But in a special, unique way, He dwells here. And we better not, as God's people in this time, in this generation, we better not tarnish His testimony by how we live, what we do, what we think, how we act, where we go. I should never mar my holy God's character in my life. Be willing to judge your heart and life by this, believer. Be holy as God is holy. All right, secondly, from verse number 2. I love this. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. I told you I was going to point this out again. I call this the volunteer draft. You know what that's all about. It's like, that doesn't go together, volunteer and draft. Which is it? Our government, back in the days of the volunteer draft, he said, well, if you volunteer draft, you'll get a couple of choices on where you go. Why are you chuckling? Okay. my dad and his buddies in high school, they knew their numbers were coming up, so this is the mid-50s. And so they, on purpose, they thought, okay, we'll give it a shot, because they knew that their draft numbers were all ready to come up, so they volunteer drafted. And they said, they promised each other, we're not going to tell anybody that we're friends. Because they knew if they told anybody in charge that they were friends, they were going to be split up. So they kept their mouth mum. Wouldn't you know that all five of the guys ended up at the same base in Germany? Kind of have fun there. Anyways, that doesn't normally happen, where that, you know, the volunteering actually works out and comes together. But here, with God's work, this is amazing. So they bless the people. If I can put it this way, they were drafting volunteers to do God's will. This was not just simply being forced to come to Jerusalem. This was an opportunity to serve their God and protect their institution, the temple. So this was a high honor, though it meant work, though it meant even possibly the risk of life and limb. Remember, they were valiant men, willing to defend their God and their city. But because it was voluntary, and I pointed this out already, it was an absolute joy. They blessed the people that went. You are honored, you are privileged to be that part. So these people that were chosen to live in the city of Jerusalem, to reestablish the city, to build the homes, to reestablish businesses there, to protect the worship and be involved in the worship on a regular basis, they willfully and cheerfully chose to obey. It wasn't a forced obedience, but a willful and cheerful obedience to do what God had wanted them to do under the direct leadership of their godly leaders. Isn't that something? I'm reminded of the example of Isaiah. It's preached on, but it's a significant thought. Isaiah, as he's seen the holiness of God in Isaiah 6. And God asks, who will go for us? Who is going to declare the holiness of God to a nation that won't hear? And he finds out later in chapter 6, Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. In fact, we know historically that they martyred him. And yet, what did Isaiah do? He volunteer drafted. Here am I, send me. I'll do it. God, I know that there's work to do, and I want to obey, and I want to be a part of your work. I'll go. And that's the same theme here. Believer, do you ever volunteer draft to obey God? Or are you only obeying God because I have to? You know, I'll look bad at church and your attitude is all wrong. There's a root of bitterness there. It's like, oh yeah, the pastor's on my case. God doesn't want that type of obedience. He wants a willing, willing heart that says, Lord, I'll do your will. Please help me to do your will. I volunteer because you've redeemed my soul, because you're a great and good God to me, because everything you plan for my life is for my good. I volunteer. It's hard for us in our flesh to look at obedience that way. It's usually, oh, I must, instead of I will. We could tie it to a number of illustrations, but I think marriage is a beautiful picture of it. And in fact, I have God's word behind me on that in Ephesians chapter 5. I volunteer drafted, I chose, to obey God to love my wife. I said, I will. I'll do it. There's a lot of joy in it. But even when life may become tough, when things aren't easy, I should with a cheerful heart say, I will. When I'm taking out the trash, I will. When the kids need a diaper changed, I will. Not I must. When God says, obey me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, I will. May we, like these people in Jerusalem, volunteer to obey our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. Thank you for the illustration, really, the story for us to put this all together. May we, like those in Jerusalem, exalt and honor the character of our holy God in this assembly. May not one of us mar the testimony of our God in this world and before other believers. May Heritage Baptist Church and our community be known as people that are holy like God is holy. So help us, Father. We struggle with sin. It's a daily battle that we fight. May you give us courage to do what's right. May we be valiant for God's holy character in living it out in our life. And then, Lord, may we, like these volunteers who chose to obey God, not out of duty, not out of I must, but out of I will, may we willfully love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we willfully choose to obey even when our hearts don't want to. When it's hard, when life doesn't seem to be easy, but it's God's will, may we choose with a cheerful and willful heart to obey you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one looking about. Believer, are you a testimony of the holiness of God for Heritage Baptist Church and for God? Maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, God is convicting me about something in my life that I'm hurting His testimony to my community, to my fellow believers. Maybe it's a hidden, quiet sin that most of us wouldn't know about. That's fine. We don't need to have you confess it. But you know, between you and the Lord, there's some areas of holiness that need to be settled tonight. And you'd say, Pastor, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to uphold the holy character of God in this world and in this church. Would you pray for me that God would help me in this area? I have some needs there. Anyone all quiet, put their hand there and say, that's my need tonight. Pastor, pray for me. I realize that's a hard invitation, but an important invitation. Yes, amen. It's not about us and our pleasures. It's about the holiness of God. Secondly, have you forgotten the joy of obeying the Lord? Maybe tonight your heart's been challenged about volunteering to obey, willfully choosing to obey God. You say, Pastor, pray with me. I found my heart at times being bitter against God's commands, not wanting to do them, doing them grudgingly. Would you pray that God would help me to obey cheerfully, willfully, to always be obedient to the Lord? Is that your need tonight? Could I pray for you right now? Slip your hand in there and say, that's my need tonight, Pastor. Please pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Yes. 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 Are you here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ? I have not preached salvation. It's not been a direct part of this text. And yet the reality is that I could never obey God cheerfully without the aid and help of His Spirit. I could never demonstrate the holy character of God in my life because I'm unholy. How can I become holy? I can accept Christ, and His blood will pay the price for my sin, and He will wash me white as snow. And I can begin the process of becoming what God makes me to be, a saint. Isn't that amazing? Maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, that's my need tonight. I'm not saved. I haven't trusted Christ as my only Savior from sin, and I want to turn from my sin and turn to a holy, righteous God and His wonderful salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, as my redemption. Maybe tonight I could pray for you right now. You say, that's my need, Pastor. Please pray for me. Anyone at all, quiet, slip your hand in and say, that's my need, Pastor. Please pray for me. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Help us to be holy. Help us to willfully choose to obey You. If there's one here tonight without the Savior, draw them to Thyself. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. It's an opportunity for you Christians, those of you who raise your hand, and maybe you didn't raise your hand, but an opportunity for you to do some work with God and come, and whether it's confession, whether it's a commitment, asking for His assistance and help, and living out the holy character of God in your life, being the testimony you should be, so that we could be called, in all reality, Holy Heritage Baptist Church because of our testimony, like Jerusalem was a holy city. Maybe it's just the reality of wanting to willfully choose to obey. If God's working your heart, then as the instruments play here in just a moment, why don't you come? Spend some time with the Lord, committing your heart and life back to doing what's right again. If there's some area of counsel that I can help you with, I'll step to the front. Come catch my hand. So as our instruments quietly play, you come as God's working your heart.